The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
This morning's passage is found from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. That's on page 845 in that black hardback Bible in your pews. If you don't own a Bible and would like one, please feel free to take one of those home with you as a gift from Park Church. So again, it's John chapter 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're all well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to everyone. I want to say in particular welcome to those who are newer to our community. So glad you would come to worship Jesus with us. We are on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. This is a week where there are so many traditions that are very familiar to many of you. Really familiar. The stories that we're going to talk about today, that we'll talk about on Good Friday or on Monday, Thursday or on Easter Sunday, going to be very familiar stories. And familiarity is a gift. Familiarity is like these liturgies or these rhythms that kind of wash over us when we kind of have repeated seasons of going through the same stories and rituals and rhythms and traditions. Those affect us. Those stories that are told over you again and again and again, those rhythms of worship and celebration with the people of God that we do year after year, decade after decade, they shape us in really meaningful ways and can be an incredible gift as they kind of tune your heart to kind of bring your heart into rhythm and to resonate with the story of God and what he's doing in the world. And tradition can also be a real danger. The familiarity that comes with traditions can be a real danger. You can begin to engage in these things like, yeah, I know, the donkey thing, I know the story, I know the jokes, I know the things, I know what happened. Okay, Good Friday, like, I know, we talk about this all the time. Easter Sunday, he rose, the tomb, we're going to sing. I know. And you might not be like experiencing that so cynically in the way that I'm saying it, but there's something that we can enter into, like, this is familiar, let's like do the thing and walk through it. And my prayer is that this week, during Holy Week, God would meet you in really fresh ways with these stories that for many of you are familiar, that he would enliven your heart, awaken your heart to the beauty of who Christ is, what he's done, what it means to be in a world where there's so much sorrow and suffering and pain and brokenness, and also so much beauty and goodness, that the death and resurrection of Jesus would become like the lens through which you experience the world, but also that the presence of Jesus would become very real to you, that you'd feel his nearness, his love, his care for you, the goodness of his kingdom, and that it would give you a real sense of fresh hope and joy this Easter. And so I'm going to pray toward that end even right now as we engage in a familiar passage to many of you, this triumphal entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that God would awaken our hearts to see the beauty of our King this morning. And so would you pray with me? Jesus, we need you today. We are so grateful that we're not alone in this moment, that you are with us. You said that after your resurrection, before you ascended, you said, listen, I'm with you all the time, all the way to the end. And so, Jesus, would you this morning, through your Spirit, speak to each of us in really specific ways, that you would redeem us, that you would bring deliverance and freedom and restoration and rest and healing and hope and joy and repentance and worship. Your Spirit would help us to see you as you truly are. If there are ways that we're conceiving of you in ways that are inconsistent with who you truly are, would you, through your Spirit, bring us more into alignment? That you'd help our eyes to see you, Jesus, as the King that you came to be. A King who is bringing good news, a King who's bringing love and restoration and healing and forgiveness and hope and transformation, as a King who's come to make all things new. And so would you do powerful things this morning? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Again, we are walking through the triumphal entry narrative in the Gospels. If you wanna open up your Bible, we're gonna be in John chapter 12, and I encourage you to keep it open. Something you'll learn about if you've been following Jesus for a while, you might be familiar. If you haven't, this might be new to you. There are, in the Bible, four biographies of Jesus. They're essentially biographies. They're sort of theological biographies that tell a story of Jesus from four different perspectives of some of his early followers. John, the apostle that we're reading today, was one of the immediate kind of 12 followers of Jesus. He was in his inner circle of three closest friends. One of Jesus' closest friends in his earthly life was the apostle John. And so we're going to read his account, his biography of Jesus. There are three other accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that you'll find in the Bible. One written by Matthew, another disciple of Jesus, a part of that group of 12. And then another by a guy named Mark, and another by a guy named Luke, who were kind of second generation followers of Jesus. And these biographies all tell the story of Jesus, but they all tell it through a different perspective and lens and towards a different audience. And so you might think at times like, why are there four different biographies of Jesus? Well, each of these writers were ministering to different people, different crowds, and they wrote to draw attention to different aspects of who Jesus was. And so in kind of like Bible-y, kind of like nerd language, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. They share a ton of the same material. Their flow through the narrative of the gospel has a lot of similarities. John is very different. He writes like with a different flavor, a different flair. He arranges the stories of Jesus and the narrative differently for different purposes. And so when you're reading through the gospels, in a more cynical lens, people will read through and look for inconsistencies and, well, why did they tell a story there and that way? And this person included that detail and that person didn't say that. And why is it told differently? In the ancient mindset, when they were doing history or the writing of history, which is called historiography, when they were writing down history, they were very comfortable with writing down history with an express purpose. We do the same thing, but the lenses through which we assess something's accuracy or veracity is different for us than the kind of lenses that ancient writers thought about history. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion, and share a lot of details. They tell a lot about the story of Jesus preparing his disciples to go in and to get a donkey, and they kind of tell this. John tells it a little bit differently. And so when you start studying the Gospels and you start seeing and noticing differences in, I wonder why this story is told here instead of there, and I wonder why they include these details and omit these details. Instead of looking at it with like a cynical, like, where are the inconsistencies? The way that the early readers would read it is like, I wonder what that author is trying to tell us about Jesus. I wonder what that author is trying to highlight, trying to draw attention to, trying to help us focus on or notice. And so when you start seeing differences in an account like the triumphal entry narrative that we're going to look at, the differences are a really important key to help us understand what the author was trying to communicate to people about the life and the ministry of Jesus and what it means for us. And so as I'm approaching this narrative, we've talked about the triumphal entry narrative multiple times, we talked about it from Matthew and from Luke and other places. As we look at it this time, I'm noticing that the way John tells the story is just different. He's really kind of succinct in the way he tells the narrative, and the way he frames this quote to help you understand the significance of what happened, he frames it in a way that's really interesting and creative, and I think has some really important things that we need to see. And so what I want to do today is walk through the narrative of what happened on that first Palm Sunday on this triumphal entry, what happened, and then look at how John tries to draw attention to the significance of that event. So there's the event, and then there's like, what does that event mean for us? Why is it significant? What does that mean? And John draws attention to it in a really unique way. And so that's what we're going to do. What's interesting about all four accounts of this moment is that all of them kind of testify to the people of Israel. When Jesus comes into Israel, comes into Jerusalem, the crowds are yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They understand that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel. They understand that. What all of the stories highlight is that Jesus was not the king they expected him to be. He's not the king they expected him to be. That Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, and you see this in his whole ministry, but especially the last week of his life, that their expectations of the kind of king they wanted him to be and the kind of king that Jesus came to be were very, very different. And that's what led this kind of chanting of Hosanna, Hosanna to become crucify him, crucify him, because Jesus did not come to be a king on their terms. He came to be not the king that they wanted, but he did come to be the king that they deeply needed and the king that we need. And our hope today is that we would see Jesus as he truly is. And so what I want to do is kind of walk through the narrative a little bit, bring you into the sort of the moment. It's a really climactic moment in all the gospel narratives. And then we'll hone in on some really important points in the significance of this event. And so it starts here. Look with me. This is John chapter 12. We'll start in verse 12. It says this. The next day, and this is now talking about the Sunday after, it's the Sunday after this kind of experience of Jesus raising up Lazarus and the leaders in Israel wanting to kill him and deciding they want to kill him. It says the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So here's what's happening. Jesus has been ministering publicly for about 3 years. We learn from other gospels that he's been in and out of Jerusalem, but he was always like low-key and subtle when he'd go into Jerusalem. There'd be a confrontational moment, some conflict, and he'd get out of there. The tension between the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus and his followers was mounting for 3 years, largely because the way Jesus taught and the way he spoke with authority was undermining in a lot of ways the ways that the Jewish leaders were teaching and leading. And so there's a growing sense of tension. And what you've kind of heard as you've walked through the gospel narratives up to this point is the leaders feel like we need to get rid of Jesus. We need to find a way to get rid of him. And that has grown so significant at this point in the story that they're deciding that the only way to truly get rid of him is to kill him. The problem is the crowds are already so pumped about Jesus, they need to find a way to get rid of him like in a private, less public moment, because they could really upset the crowds and create a lot of problems. And so they're concocting some way to try to get Jesus off the scene, to kill him, to remove him from the story in a way that's subtle and kind of like off the side. And so they're thinking about that. And so as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, there's this other group, this growing crowd, that has this sense that Jesus is something special. And so in the story and in the way John tells it, there's two crowds. There's a crowd that's coming with Jesus into Jerusalem, and there's a crowd that's already in Jerusalem. And it says in the passage that this crowd is there because of a feast. This is the feast or the festival of unleavened bread. It is one of three pilgrimage feasts in the Jewish calendar year. So the Jewish people have three feasts, pilgrimage feasts every year, and that's where they would leave if they lived in Galilee up north a couple days journey, or if they lived in other places around the Mediterranean Sea. They would all make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival around the temple in Jerusalem. So the city of Jerusalem, by different historians' measurements, would have anywhere from 50,000 to 100,000 people. And then there's testimony from different people that that number would swell to anywhere around 200,000. And even ancient writers like Josephus talk about like 2 million people making their way to Jerusalem for these feasts. That's a big range. But the point is that this city of 50 to 100,000 would swell up to 200, 300,000, maybe even over a million people would be making their way into Jerusalem. And this celebration of the Festival of Unleavened Bread was celebrating the moment in their history when God had redeemed the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt through the blood of a Passover lamb and brought them into the promised land. And so every year they would gather again to celebrate this. And it was accompanied with two kind of major feasts that fit together. One was the Passover that would happen on Thursday night and Friday during the day. And that day would be the beginning of this festival of unleavened bread, this feast where they would remove all the leaven from their house to remember that the time in their history when they had to create bread without putting leaven in it to make the bread rise. They had to get it ready, and they had to get it ready quick because they're going to be leaving Egypt in a hurry. So it's this huge celebration with all these rituals in the temple, these sacrifices of the Passover lambs on Good Friday. All these things would happen. And so you have hundreds of thousands of people journeying towards Jerusalem preparing for this week-long festival. On that Sunday, these big crowds are coming, and this crowd has formed around Jesus. The reason why it's formed around Jesus is because of what people have been seeing him do and the stories that are spreading. He has fed thousands of people. At one point, thousands of people experienced that. People have watched him calm seas, cast out demons, heal the sick. And most recently, there was a raising of a man named Lazarus who had died, was buried. He was put in a tomb where even the stench of his body as it was decaying in the tomb was something that people could experience and smell. And Jesus came and he raised Lazarus from the dead, calling Lazarus out of the tomb. And this message was seen. This was seen by many people. The story was spreading. And so there's this huge group around Jesus that have this sense, not only that Jesus is like a miracle worker, but could he be the one we've been waiting for? Could he be what in the kind of Hebrew conception of their kind of future was this coming Messiah? The word we use for Messiah is the Hebrew word Mashiach. The Greek translation is Christ. You know, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ had Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the king we've been waiting for. The king that was promised that would come and bring healing and restoration and life and deliverance and salvation. And so all these miracles, it wasn't just like, oh, we want to watch a show. It was a sense that Jesus might be the Christ, the king that we've been waiting for to deliver us. And in their conception, what he was coming to deliver them from was framed through the same kind of aspect of their experience in Egypt, the deliverance from physical, political oppression. And so in their mind, the arrival of the king meant overthrowing the Romans, redeeming Israel from Roman oppression, establishing a new kingdom where all the nations around would be like, Israel is like legit, they're a world superpower, and we should worship the God of Israel. And so that was their idea, is that if this is the Christ, maybe it's time for that battle to begin. You now have thousands of people around Jesus, and so they're seeing and hearing the word. Some people have made it to Jerusalem, and they've told people the stories about Jesus and how he raised Lazarus, and so they've heard word about it, and so they come out to meet him, and they're meeting him as he's coming into town on this triumphal entry, this entry into Israel at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as Jesus comes, the crowd gathers and they immediately, in John's account, begin to celebrate. It's like party time. This is like harder for us these days because there's not a positive view of most politicians in any way. But if you were to imagine the scene, it's like this new king coming to town that is kind of all of their hopes for all the sense of their problems with the Romans, the tax schemes that are crushing people, the oppression that's happening everywhere, the pain and the difficulty they're experiencing. When Jesus is coming to town and they have a sense he's the Messiah, their anticipation that he's going to like fix all their problems. And they're pumped. They've been waiting thousands of years for this experience, over 1,000 years for the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. And so they think it's him, and so this is what they do in the passage. It says, right there, it says they learned, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. These idea of the branches from palm trees had become a sort of symbol of Israel as a nation, this kind of nationalistic symbol, like waving an American flag at a 4th of July parade or something like that. Like this is what they were doing. They're waving this flag as a symbol of their sort of national identity and that they really believe that Jesus has come to be their king. And so they cry out this quotation from Psalm 118, which we'll come back to a little bit later, where they say, Hosanna, which means salvation. In the Hebrew, it means save us, we pray, but the way it became throughout history is this exclamation of praise saying salvation has come. So they say it right here. It says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so this crowd of thousands and thousands of people have this sense that Jesus is the king we've been waiting for. And their anticipation is that he would come and drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel and bring it to its former glory and former power. And so Jesus, in hearing this experience and seeing the palm branches, the way that John tells the story in verse 14 says this, and Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. There's a really significant moment. There's a couple things happening. In the Hebrew scriptures, all these promises about this coming Messiah, many of them will cast this coming Messiah in a very militaristic light, like this coming warrior king who's going to like drive out people like Joshua had done in the story of Joshua when he drives out the Canaanites, or like David had done in the stories that you can read in 1 and 2 Samuel, David driving out like the Philistines. Like this sense of Israel's like history had been full of all these people oppressing them and plaguing their existence. And they had these kings throughout history that would come and defeat their enemies with war, with violence, on a war horse, with weapons. And the idea is that the next king would be that kind of a king. They had had previously in their story, like Judas Maccabees and others who had led a revolt against the Romans that was overturned and they were crushed and decimated. But they're like, we need a better than Judas Maccabees. We need like a better than David. We need like a better than John. We need like one of those kinds of kings, but better, because Rome is powerful. And so their anticipation is that this king would come, and you might expect him to come in a way that he's like riding on a war horse, like he's going to find the strongest, the brightest, the most strategic people. He's going to get a kind of battalion ready, and he's going to go to maybe the house of the Roman governors, and he's going to overthrow them and drive them out. Like, we're getting ready for war here. Like, we're getting ready for, this is going to be a big deal. They knew, the Jewish community knew, that a growing crowd around a new king was going to create some tension with Rome. And when I say some tension, like historically it meant war. Like, war is coming and it's going to be a big deal. It's going to get crazy. And so Jesus comes into town, and when he comes into town, he sits on a donkey, which is interesting. On a colt, like the foal of a donkey, a small donkey. And you might think, well, man, what's happening here? And it's two things. On the one hand, he's changing their expectations a little bit, saying, I'm not coming in on a war horse. I'm not coming in that way. He's changing their expectations. On the other hand, he's still affirming that he's the king. There are other prophecies in Israel's history, including the one quoted here in Zechariah 9, that the king is coming humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble and mounted on a donkey. There are other places in Israel's history where people like David and Solomon, when they had their enthronement rituals, they would come into the temple on a donkey. And so when the people of Israel see Jesus on a donkey, what they experience is he's affirming that he's the king. He's embracing his identity as the king. What they had been wondering, what they had been thinking, the rumors that had been spreading, the word and the news that had been moving around was that he might be the king. As soon as he takes a seat on a donkey, he's affirming, yes, I'm the king. But by sitting on a donkey instead of a war horse, he's drawing their attention to other prophecies about the nature of his kingdom. And so, yes, Jesus is admitting that he is the king, but he's also, by sitting on a donkey, saying, I'm not the kind of king you think I am. I'm a different kind of king. So what the people experience in the moment is game on, let's go, the king is coming, we're about to dominate. And what Jesus is communicating by sitting on a donkey only made sense to the disciples later. In fact, you see this right here in verse 16, it says this. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand that he was king. They understood that he was king. Peter had already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They got it. But what it means is they began to reflect later, after the death of Jesus and after his resurrection and after his ascension, they began to look back and understand new things about the nature of God's kingdom. That the kind of victory Jesus had come wasn't going to be victory through a military kind of defeat. It was a kind of victory that he enacted in his self-giving love on the cross. The kind of kingdom that he came to build wasn't one that drives away the Romans, but one that invites people to the table with him from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. The kind of kingdom Jesus is building is not one where he climbs up onto a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, but one where he's crucified outside the gates of the city, suffering and being pushed to the edges. The kind of kingdom that Jesus came to bring is not one where they reinstitute all the sacrifices. It's one where he lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. They understood after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as they looked back on that Palm Sunday, they're like, oh, now I get why he rode in on a donkey. It wasn't just to show us that he's a king. It was to show us he's a different kind of king. We live in a world and an age where it's really easy because of all sorts of things about the way we think about knowledge and truth to sort of fashion the Jesus we want. To sort through, who do you want Jesus to be? What does Jesus need to be like to kind of meet you where you are? And it's really easy for us to start contorting Jesus to be a Jesus of our own imagination. A Jesus that fits our sensibilities, a Jesus that meets us on our terms, a Jesus that's like gonna get in our corner and take our agenda in life, our values in life, our passions in life, our longings in life, and the Jesus that's gonna kind of like bless our agenda and kind of like join, help us accomplish what we truly want. And that's what they thought. They thought Jesus coming to town is gonna like help drive out the Romans. That's what they want. That's what they saw as the greatest problem in their life. And when Jesus failed to be who they wanted him to be and expected him to be, that Hosanna cry becomes crucify him. We want Jesus on our own terms, but Jesus doesn't come to us on our terms. He may not be the king that you want, but he is the king that you need. He is the king that we need. He's the king that the world needs. And so the question I want to ask for the rest of our time is, what kind of a king is Jesus? Because the way he rode into Jerusalem here is gonna subvert a lot of things. So what kind of a king is Jesus? And the way I wanna see that is by drawing attention to this quotation that John puts in his gospel here. When you see a quotation in the New Testament especially, but even a quotation in the Old Testament from earlier parts, you should think of it as like a hyperlink, as like a hyperlink. Like, man, let's click on that. Where did that come from? And what's going on in the background of that? The New Testament writers, you know, if you learn like research paper writing at some point in your life and you learn you need to have like this many quotes on the page or whatever, and this kind of like, I need to make sure I put quotes in here. And so you're trying to find quotes that'll work and you fit them in. It's not like John was sitting around. He's like, ooh, Jesus rode in on a donkey. Do a quick Google search. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament where there's a donkey? And it's like, oh, Zechariah 9, let's throw that one in there. He's not just like throwing in a random quote. Behind this quote is a whole set of expectations and promises and prophecies and a framework that when you see a quote in the New Testament, you want to step into it and say, man, what was going on in that passage that draws you into this moment, that helps us understand the significance and the nature of this moment? And so they're not just kind of random quotes. They're bringing with them a whole context and a whole background. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to click on three hyperlinks right here and see three insights of the kind of king that Jesus is. And the first one is simply this, that Jesus is a good news king for a bad news world. He's a good news king for a bad news world. Where am I getting that? The quote that John uses in verse 15 says this, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the majority of that quote is coming from Zechariah 9. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that first phrase is different. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, having salvation and righteousness, humble and mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." It says, "Rejoice greatly." And John says, what does John say? Does it say rejoice greatly? Look at your Bible. He says what? Fear not. That's a whole different thing. Is that plagiarism or some violation of a quote or something? I don't know. Why did he say that? Because John is drawing attention to another aspect of what's happening. The phrase "fear not" is a prominent phrase in a different part of the Old Testament prophetic expectation that shows up in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 all the way through Isaiah 55 are this story of this coming servant of the Lord that's going to come and redeem Israel from all of its pain, all of its oppression, but it's going to come as one who's willing to lay down his life, to be pierced for our transgressions, to bring a chastisement, to be wounded for our iniquities. This is a coming servant of the Lord who's going to lay down his life. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of this whole thing, there's a phrase in Isaiah 49 that says this, and we'll have it on the screen here behind me. It says, "Go up on Zion." I think we'll have it up there. Can we get that Isaiah quote? There we go. "Go up on Zion," or sorry, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." When you see good news here, this is where we get the word gospel. It's a really important word in Christian theology, but it's also an important word in Roman history and in their context. I'll talk about it. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of gospel," herald of good news. "Lift it up, fear not. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And it goes on talking about, behold, your God comes. He's coming to bring salvation. And so when John sees Jesus riding in on a donkey, he's going to talk about the kind of Jeremiah or the Zechariah 9 quote, but he immediately wants to bring in this sense of Jesus is the one coming to bring good news to a people experiencing incredible pain. This is the coming and the arrival of the king who's bringing good news. In Isaiah's ministry, the people of Israel were being surrounded by world superpowers at that time. Babylon was surrounding them. Their defeat at the hands of the Babylonians was imminent, and they eventually were. And Isaiah was saying, it's going to get really, really dark. It's going to get really, really hard. There's going to be grief and death and corruption and destruction and loss of life. They eventually were exiled and brought away to a foreign land. They were in exile for 70 years. There's a lot of bad news. Isaiah had a lot of bad news to share. But he said, the day is coming when a servant of the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come into Jerusalem, to that mountain, and he's going to bring good news. It's good news of a new era, a new dawn, the dawn of a new kingdom, and a dawn of a new day. In the Roman expectation, the word good news was used, and the Greek word is euangelion, this good news, this good message. And it was used when there would be a new king that was born or a military defeat, and a herald would come into the cities, right? They don't have Twitter or X or Facebook or news apps or AP News or whatever your news app of choice is. They don't have like a way to get news besides a herald coming to town and saying, "Euangelion, gospel, I have good news. Good news, a new king has been born. And this king is bringing a kingdom that's gonna bring peace and righteousness." So when Caesar Augustus is born, a messenger would make its way into the cities and say, "Good news, a new king bringing a new era, Pax Romana. It's going to be peace and stability, and it's going to be beautiful, and your life is going to get better." And they would present that, the arrival of a new king, as gospel. It's good news. It's good news. Or if there's a military defeat, hey, you heard news that there's a war happening. Good news, our kingdom won the war. Victory. It's good news for you. It means that nation that's rolling through has been defeated, and you're going to have stability and life and victory for you. And so they'd come in and share good news. So what Isaiah is saying is that the day is coming when someone will come, the servant of the Lord will come, and he's going to bring good news into a bad news world. And what John is saying, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, Jesus is that king. He's the good news king. You live in a world where you're surrounded by bad news, genuinely. There's pain and devastation around the world. You hop on your news app of choice and you will see headline after headline after headline of bad news, whether it's war in Ukraine or bombing in Moscow or continued conflict and death and warring in the Middle East with Israel and with Gaza, or you hear about another shooting. You hear about division and pain. You hear about chaos in our government. You hear about difficulties happening around the world. You hear about pain and loss all over the place. You have more access to bad news because that little device in your pocket and the World Wide Web than there has ever been in human history. It is overwhelming. And the goal as Christians is not to bury your head in the sand and ignore it. It's real. You live in a world with a lot of bad news. Painful, awful, atrocious, difficult things are happening all the time. And it's not just global news. You see it in your own life, in your own story. You fail to get the job you've been hoping for and praying for. You get a negative pregnancy test when you've been trying to have a baby. You lose a child through miscarriage or stillbirth. You lose your job. You get a diagnosis from the doctor about your health or the health of a loved one. you get that call from a friend about a friend that you love, somebody you care about has been lost. Suffering and pain and grief and devastation is real in our world. It's a lot of bad news. And the arrival of Jesus as king doesn't eradicate or delete that bad news, but it does offer good news in the midst of the bad news world. That a king has come who can sympathize with you in it, who cares about it, who sees you and who loves you and has promised through his death and his resurrection that he has the ability to meet with you, to bring comfort and grace and hope in the midst of the pain, but also through his resurrection that he has the power to redeem and restore every bit of suffering and death and pain that happens in this world. That he's building a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom where there is salvation and restoration instead of destruction and death. A kingdom where there's love and healing instead of division and fractures. A kingdom where there's rest and hope instead of despair and depression. A kingdom where there's trust instead of anxiety and fear. A kingdom is coming. And when Jesus comes on the scene, John's like, he's the good news king. He's come to bring good news into a bad news world. We need this kind of a king in our world. Not as a way to kind of have this Pollyannish look on the bright side, but as we face the hard stuff with honesty to see that there's a king that has entered into the story that brings the hope of a different kind of kingdom, the dawn of a new age, a new era where creation itself is being remade and renewed. He is the good news king for a bad news world. Second thing I want us to see in the passage is that Jesus is a gentle king for a hurting and exhausted world. He's a gentle king for a hurting and exhausted world. The next hyperlink to kind of click on is that Zechariah 9 thing. It says, "Fear not, Isaiah 40, verse 9. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is a prophet that's ministering to the people of Israel. If we double click in and say, what's going on in Zechariah? He's ministering to the people of Israel after they had come out of their kind of exile in Babylon. They're back in the land of Israel. They've been there for a little while, but things are still rough. Things are still rough. They've tried to rebuild the temple, but it's not good. They thought if we clean ourselves up and do the right things, maybe our king will come. They still are oppressed by the Greeks, and then they're oppressed by the Romans, and they're just feeling beat down, weary, oppressed, and this sort of inescapable burden. And then what made it all worse, and Zechariah just hammers this, is their leaders were awful. Maybe it started with good intentions. I think a lot of like corruptions in leadership can start with good intentions. But at some point, the leaders began to kind of build this framework in Israel where if we really want the Messiah to come, we need to be righteous in every possible way. And so they began to take the people that had struggled in different ways with different kinds of sin or different kinds of practices and begin to push them to the margins and essentially create this like religious like caste system. We have the holy, the righteous, the kind of like the kind of put together shiny religious zealots. And then you've got like the people that are like, you're like an embarrassment to Israel. Like you have problems with your sexuality. You have problems. You've committed adultery. You've been divorced. You're a tax collector. You're struggling with mental illness. You're struggling with demons that are tormenting you. Like we want to push all these people. Like you've failed in different ways. You struggle with alcohol and substances. Like you don't observe all the temple rituals the right way. You didn't follow the rules of that cleansing ritual the right way. And we push you guys out because what we want is like to kind of pretend like we've got it all together because then maybe God will come and save us. And they created a whole system that just shoved people to the edges that was aggressive, harsh, demeaning, shame-inducing, self-righteous, arrogant, and it pushed people away. It pushed people away. And Zechariah is hammering like a confrontation of those leaders. And he's saying a leader is coming who's different. He's different. He's humble and he's gentle. Yes, he's bringing salvation, but he's bringing it differently. He's not coming in a way that's gonna be a threat to people. He's coming in a posture that's inviting. He's coming in a posture where the hurting people, the suffering people will be attracted to him. Instead of coming in a way that feels like, oh, here's another leader that's going to push us to the edges, here's a leader that's going to draw us in, that's going to be gentle towards us and loving. And so Jesus rides on a donkey, and John says, it's that kind of a king. He's the gentle king for this hurting and exhausted world. The word used for gentle here is this Greek word, praus. And it shows up in a few places in the New Testament only. One is in the other accounts of this moment in the triumphal entry and the other gospel narratives. The other is in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then the other is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and beat down, and I will restore your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, this word, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word he uses to describe his own heart towards people is something that's saying, I'm gentle, you can come to me. Gentleness is not the sort of timid, weak powerlessness. Gentle is power that is governed by humility and directed by love. It's power, but it's governed by humility and directed by love, that he chose a posture that made him feel accessible to the hurting ones, the suffering ones, the sorrowful ones, the ostracized ones, the ones who have failed, the ones who felt the shame and the reality. So he came in a way that invited them in. I was thinking about this passage, and I had this memory from about a year and a half ago. It was a fall of 2022. Our elder team was up in the mountains on a retreat in Breckenridge area, and I went on a prayer walk. And I was coming back to the house, just by myself. I saw this fox, and I'll show you a picture of this fox here. Saw this fox. It might be hard to see in here. If everybody could just make your way into the gallery for a second, the TV is going to be way. I'm kidding. Don't do that. There's a little fox, and I saw this fox, and I think foxes are beautiful. In the middle of a snow, this red, beautiful fox. It's amazing. And I'm kind of weird, and I thought, like, I want to see if I can, like, approach this fox. And so I would just walk really gently, like, and I just follow behind it about this pace for a while, and probably like 10 minutes just went really slowly behind it. And it turned towards me, kind of like, what's this guy doing? And I just kind of turn away, just to like, hey, I'm not trying to be a threat. You know, I just turn away, and I kept going. And as we got closer, I can show you, kind of click through some of these. I got a little bit closer, and that's Joel's taking this photo of me through the window. And I got closer, and I just kind of sat down with my hands open, and I made this fox noise. I made it up on the spot. I was like, I don't know. We'll try. You know, what does the fox say? I don't know. So I'm sitting there like, and it just kind of kept coming, and it kept getting closer, and kept getting closer, and I just sniffed my hand, and I'm like, you know, just like. Just being really still and gentle. And we just kind of stayed out there and hung out for like 30 minutes. It was a super productive elder retreat. We got so much done. They're like, what is Gary doing? We're late on our next session. So I had this experience with this fox. I went inside the house because we had a thing. And I went back later and I saw it out there and I brought a piece of bacon. I thought, I'm going to try and feed it a piece of bacon. And my thought was like, this is going to be like a dog that just kind of licks it out of your hand. It didn't happen like that. They have sharp teeth. So I don't recommend this, but I had it out, and the dog and the fox, you know, kind of like nipped at it, but took the bacon and like, oh man. Anyway, went back in. Next day, guess who's back on the front porch? Fox is back. Guess who he's with? Friends. Brought friends. I kid you not. Three foxes. You can show the next picture. Came up on the porch, and I sat there. You know, and Joel's right behind me, and these foxes are coming up, and at some point they just start snarling at each other, and I'm like, oh dang, those things have teeth. I mean, like, they're like, I like felt like they're aggressive towards each other, and eventually they kind of chilled out and calmed down. I was thinking about that story because I had to work really hard because I'm just a bigger being. I had to work really hard to intentionally take a posture that wouldn't feel like a threat to these foxes. That maybe experience humans as a potential threat. And so how do I take a posture that's lowly, that's gentle, that's non-threatening in a way that invites them? And what they might have expected me to be a threat, what they ended up experiencing was bacon, right? Which is like good news. It's like it's gospel for the foxes. So much so that they're like, I want my other foxes to come to get the goodness, to get some of this bacon, right? Now, the other foxes still have, like, animosity towards each other, and they're, like, negotiating that. And I think this just helped me understand, like, the nature of the church. Like, if you've experienced Christianity as a really harsh, aggressive thing, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's us. That's not Jesus. That's us learning this. It's us trying to learn how to become like Jesus, who described himself as one who's gentle and lowly, who said, come to me in your pain. Come to me in your weariness and your exhaustion. Come to me when you feel beat down. Come to me. And he took a posture on that Palm Sunday that showed you something about his heart. He's accessible. He's approachable in your weariness and your shame and your loss with your story, the things you've gone through, the failures you've had, the sins you've committed. He shows up in your life in a way that's saying, come and bring your friends. Bring your friends. Because he's the kind of king that you can come to for restoration, for healing, for hope, and for life. He's gentle. He's gentle. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, though. Gentle doesn't mean like he's like everything's cool with him. Like he came for a purpose. And it wasn't just to be like a gentle, kind leader. He came to be the Savior. That's the last point we'll see as we close, that Jesus is a Savior King for a sinful and rebellious world. He didn't come to say like, hey, I know you've had a bunch of bad leaders, but I'm a gentle leader. Like, come on, I'll give you some bacon. You know, what else do you want? Like, I'm here for you. Whatever you want, I'll give you, because all I want you to do is feel good. No, he came to deal with the cause of all that pain and brokenness, which is our sin against our Creator, our rebellion. He didn't come to be the Savior that they expected him to be, but he did come to save. So when they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation, that's coming from Psalm 118, verse 24 and 25, where they cry, save us, O Lord, save us. Save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That cry became a chant of salvation has come, and the king is coming, bringing salvation. And Jesus saying, yes, Hosanna is right. Wave the palm branches, sing the songs, sing Psalm 118. I am the Savior King, but I came to save you from something different. I didn't come to deliver you from Roman oppression and to make all your wildest dreams come true. I came to deliver you from your rebellion against the God who made you, to bring forgiveness, to bring love, to bring reconciliation with God, and to bring healing and hope that one day God will restore everything that has been broken. One day all of our snarling and bickering at each other will give way to peace and love and righteousness and holiness and hope. That day is coming, and Jesus came and he laid down his life on the cross to atone for our sins, to rescue us and forgive us and cleanse us and bring us into relationship with God, to redeem us from the fundamental cause of all the brokenness in the world. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday, that Jesus is the good news King. Jesus is a gentle King, but also Jesus is a Savior King. And he can meet us in all the experiences we have. He might not be the King that you want him to be, but he is the King that we need. And our hope is that we learn to approach him like that and find healing and hope and life and joy in Christ, our King. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you even now. We need your Spirit to help us, to guide us, and to help us to see you as you truly are. Would you help all of us in the different stories we have, the journeys we've had, to find in you, find in you grace, to find in you mercy, to find in you salvation and forgiveness and life, to find in you the King that we truly need. And help us to be a community that would follow you, give allegiance to you, worship you, but also learn to follow your way of life, that we become gentle and lowly in heart, that we become humble and loving and sacrificial and generous, that we show kindness and patience and grace, that we embody your presence as a community. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to become like Christ and to worship him as a community? In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.